Wizards, how you guys doing? So glad that you're here this weekend, whether you're online or here in person, man. I'm really glad you're here. If you happen to be a guest here for the very first time, my name is Brian Anderson. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm going to be giving the message out of the Bible this morning. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in one long passage of Scripture this morning. You want to learn some of the Bible this morning, B-I-B-L-E. You know, we always do that here at the Vineyard. We're going to look at one long piece of Scripture, Matthew 24. We're going to look at end times. Matthew 24, we're going to look at the first 22 verses, Matthew 24, 1 to 22. So if you have an app, you have a Bible, open it up to that. And before we get into that, though, I just want to mention our offering. You know, there are lots and lots of ways that you and I can give financially to God through our church. We'll put those up on the video screens right now. But I just want to remind you, you know, it really matters that you and I continue to give financially to God through the Vineyard. You know, we're only able to reach and minister to the amount of people we are because of your and my financial giving to God. We're able to do that because of that. And I know many of you are incredibly generous, incredibly faithful. Others of you, maybe you've dropped off, maybe since the pandemic, and if you've kept your job and everything the same, and yet you've dropped off, I want to challenge, you know, to get back and step your game up in this area, because it really, really does make a difference. It does matter. It helps minister to people in real, tangible ways. All right, before we dive into the Scripture, let's take a moment. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our offering whenever we give those back to God. But most importantly, I want you to open your heart right now and your mind in prayer and say, God, would you speak to me this morning out of the Bible? Okay, would you pray with me? Lord, as we give back to you, whenever we do that, I pray, God, that you would take our gifts and you would use them to lift up the name of Jesus, and you would also use them to help people in tangible ways. Bless our gifts, God, and bless us when we faithfully give back to you. And now, God, as we look into the Scriptures, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak very clearly to every person online, every person in this room. Whatever you need to speak to them through the Bible, God, I pray that you would do that this morning. And in order for that to happen, I need you to empower me, Lord. And so I ask you, give me the gift of teaching. Come and have your way in every heart and every mind. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've been doing a series called What Does the Future Hold for several weeks. We're going to actually end that today by talking about, when will Jesus return? When will Jesus return? Now, I know that many of you are hoping he comes at least before November 3rd. Now, I can't promise you that, but this really is a very important topic, isn't it? When will Jesus return? Say that out loud. When will Jesus return? All right, I want to begin by telling you, you probably know this, but there's been thousands, literally, thousands of predictions of when Jesus is going to return over the centuries. I could tell you about all kinds of people who have tried to predict the exact date when Jesus was going to come. And just suffice it to say that none of those predictions have been correct. Jesus has not come back yet. And Jesus tells us many, many times, don't try to predict my return. For example, you're in Matthew 24. If you skip ahead to verse 36, Jesus says, but of that day and hour, talking about his return, no one knows, not even the angel of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. In verse 42, Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you don't know which day your Lord is coming. At least 10 different times, Jesus says to his disciples, you don't know when I'm going to return. So don't try to guess. He says that at least 10 different times. But are there signs? Are there any indicators that the return of Jesus is near? You know, is that what this coronavirus pandemic is about? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. When will Jesus return? Matthew 24, starting in verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so the setting for this discussion about the signs of the end was the disciples leaving the temple in Jerusalem. And the disciples were terribly impressed by the temple buildings. And it was an extraordinary complex, it was. In fact, the Jewish temple was said to be more beautiful than any other temple in the entire ancient world. Jews all across the world were devoted to the temple. No matter where Jews lived in the Mediterranean world, they gave money to support the temple in Jerusalem. In fact, I want to show you the parallel text to Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Verse 1, it says, "As Jesus was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down.'" You know, what can we learn from what Jesus says there in verse 2? Well, one of the things we learn is that Jesus is not impressed by the same things we are. I mean, there are so many things in this world that we look around at and we say, "Wow, isn't that amazing? That's like the most incredible thing I've ever seen. That's really significant. That's really important." And it's super important for us to remember that Jesus is not impressed by the same things that most of us are impressed by. I mean, just think about some of the things that we as Americans hype up as the most spectacular, the most stupendous, you know, the greatest ever. Just think about something like the Academy Awards. You know, there are hundreds of media types from all around the world waiting breathlessly for movie stars to get out of their limos and walk the red carpet. Do you think Jesus looks at the Academy Awards with bated breath as he waits for Brad Pitt or Angelina Jolie to walk down the red carpet in their designer outfits? Do you think Jesus is impressed by who won the most valuable player award in last year's Super Bowl? Do you think Jesus is impressed when somebody gives an 8-foot corporate check in order to build a university building somewhere? What do you think it is that impresses Jesus? Well, right before the disciples talked about how magnificent the temple buildings were, Jesus gives us a little bit of insight into at least one of the things that impresses him. Look at Mark 12, verse 41. "And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus. But she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on.'" I mean, a widow who gave 2 little copper coins that were almost worthless impressed Jesus. And you know why? Because that was a mammoth sacrifice for that widow. You know, more impressive to Jesus than 8-foot corporate checks to build buildings, more impressive to Jesus than the magnificence of the temple complex was this widow's gift of two small copper coins. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about what you could do to impress Jesus? What do you think could impress Jesus from your life? You know, I bet it's not something grand. I bet it's not something fantastic that you do. Let me give you just a few suggestions. I wonder if Jesus would be impressed, husbands, for those of you who are in a difficult marriage right now, if you made a decision that instead of being defensive, instead of avoiding talking about your difficult marriage, what if you initiated marriage counseling instead? What if you didn't leave it up to your wife to nag you about getting marriage counseling, and instead you picked up the phone and you set up marriage counseling for the two of you? I don't know if Jesus would be very impressed, but I'll bet your wife would be super impressed. Or how about you dads? What if you chose to turn off the latest thing that's on Netflix or Hulu, and you actually got off the sofa and went outside and played with your kids? Or you helped your kids with their homework, or you played a game with them. Again, I don't know if Jesus would be that impressed, but I know your kids would be. Or what if today or tomorrow you chose to be obedient to Jesus in an area of your life where you're normally disobedient to him? You know, I bet our small acts of obedience are much more impressive to Jesus than our grand religious activities. Now, in this text, in Matthew 24, the disciples are still really focused on the temple. Even though Jesus had told them time and time again that the temple was no longer significant. It was no longer significant. And why was the temple no longer significant? Because after Jesus came, the meeting place on earth between God and man was Jesus, the God-man. That's why. The meeting place between God and man was no longer the temple. It was Jesus. And yet, you know what? The disciples never really understood that. And I've found that a lot of followers of Jesus, even today, still don't understand that about the temple. There are so many Christians looking forward to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. You know, they're reading prophecy books about the Dome of the Rock or the Temple Mount. And yet Jesus said that the temple was irrelevant once he came. Again, why? Because Jesus is the meeting place between God and man, not the temple. There are no more rituals. There are no more sacrifices. The temple is no longer needed. Jesus is here. He's where we meet with God, in the person of Jesus. Now, when the disciples heard Jesus say that the temple was going to be destroyed, you know how they took that? They took that to mean that the end of the world was coming. I mean, they could not fathom a world without the temple. Look back at the question they asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and then the end of the age?" They were freaking out about this. You know why? Because they were tying their security and their trust and their loyalty to the temple instead of to Jesus. And it's the same thing that you and I oftentimes do. Instead of tying our loyalty and our trust and our security to Jesus, we tie it to someone or something else. And when we think about that someone or that something being taken out of our life, we think that's going to be the end of the world for us. You know, maybe you feel that way right now. In fact, I want to ask you, what is it? If it was taken from you, would spell the end of the world for you? You know, for example, if you lost your health, would that be the end of your world? If you lost your job, if you lost your career, if you lost your spouse, would that be the end of the world for you? If you lost your looks, if you lost your finances, would that be the end of the world? I want you to know I have good news for you. There's a way to have a relationship with Jesus, the kind of relationship with Jesus that enables you to continue on in life, even when precious things and precious people are taken from you. And some of you know this. Some of you have gone through incredible losses. And yet, you've experienced a security in Jesus that is deeper than any loss in this world. And even in the midst of your heartache, you found that your security and your loyalty and your trust and your joy is not in anything or in any person. You've found that it actually is in Jesus. And I want all of you to know, if you're a follower of Jesus, as a follower of Jesus, our security and our trust and our joy is found in Jesus alone. Jesus alone. Let me say it another way. Do you have to have Jesus plus something else in order to be happy? Jesus plus my spouse. Jesus plus my finances. Jesus plus my kids. Jesus plus my health. What do you have to have plus Jesus in order to be happy? If you have to have anything besides Jesus in order to be happy, I have bad news. You're probably not going to be a very happy person because Jesus doesn't promise that. But if all you have to have is Jesus in order to be happy, then you're going to live a happy life because Jesus promises if you want Him and Him alone, you can have Him. And He really is all you need. He really is. So, back to Matthew 24. I want you to know that the disciples asked at least two questions in Matthew 24:3, and I think he actually asked three questions. They asked three questions of Jesus. Look back to that verse. They say, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So the first question they were asking is, when is the destruction of the temple going to happen? Then they asked about the second coming of Jesus. When's that going to happen? And then they asked about the end of the age. Now, many people interpret Matthew 24 as if Jesus was answering only the first question. When is the temple going to be destroyed? And then other people, many more people, read Matthew 24 as if Jesus was only speaking about events that were going to happen thousands of years in the future. They think Jesus was only answering what was going to, you know, be the sign of His coming and when the world would end. But I think Jesus answers all three questions. When's the temple going to be destroyed? When's Jesus going to come? And when is the end of the age going to happen? Look how Jesus answers these questions in verses 4 to 8. Jesus answered, and he said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened." Why not? Because those things must take place, underline this part, "but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes." Verse 8, "but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." The beginning of birth pangs. That's what Jesus says. And yet there are so many books and so many popular novels these days that are written in such a way that all they focus on is the birth pangs. They don't focus on the new creation that's coming. They just focus on the birth pangs. They don't focus on the fact that the kingdom of God is coming and is here and is one day going to come fully manifest. One day the kingdom is going to fully break into this world. And when it does, it's going to bring healing. It's going to bring justice. It's going to bring peace on earth. They don't say, "Hey, a baby's coming. New creation is breaking in. We're going to see Jesus face to face." No. Instead, all they focus on is the pain. And we get totally caught up in birth pangs. Why is this approach to Scripture, in my opinion, wrong? Because Jesus says birth pangs are not the end. Look back at verse 6. "You'll be hearing of wars. Rumors of wars. See that you're not frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end." See, what Jesus is saying is that all these things, famines, wars, earthquakes, are not the signs of the end. He says they're just the beginning of birth pangs. The end is still to come. So our focus is not supposed to be on the birth pangs. No, our focus is supposed to be on the baby that's coming. The new creation that's coming. You say, "Well, Brian, what will it be like when Jesus comes? What will it be like when the kingdom of God fully comes and manifests, consummates fully on this earth?" Well, there won't be any hungry people anymore. There won't be any sick people. There won't be any demonized people. There won't be any wars. There won't be any pain. There won't be any tears. There won't be any viruses. Those are the things that we're supposed to focus on. And that's what we're supposed to be praying for and also working toward. How do we work toward those things coming? You know, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus brought it 2,000 years ago, but it's not fully here. And that's why Jesus says to pray, "God, bring your kingdom. Let your kingdom come and your will be done." Where? On this earth, as it is where? In heaven. Because his kingdom isn't fully here like it will be one day when Jesus comes. And then not only are we to pray for that, we're to work toward that. How do we work toward that? By doing the works of the kingdom. By laying our hands on sick people and asking Jesus to heal them. By laying our hands on demonized people and casting the demon out of them, by feeding hungry people, by working toward justice for anything that's unjust. Every time we do those kinds of things, we're working toward the coming kingdom. And so I want to encourage you to not only do the works of the kingdom, but pray often, God, let your kingdom come and your will be done more here on this earth. Let it be like heaven. Pray that on a regular basis. So, if these things are only the birth pangs, when's the birth going to happen? When's the kingdom of God going to fully break in to this present evil age? Look at verse 14. Jesus says, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news about the kingdom of God, shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. See, we need to look for the proclamation of the gospel all around the world. The good news about Jesus being preached all around the world. So Jesus is saying, hey, don't rejoice when you hear about just hard times. Jesus must be near because there are so many difficult times going on right now. No, he says, rejoice when you hear about the gospel being preached all around the world. And you know what? We need to do everything we can and to do everything we can on our part to make sure the gospel is preached in every part of our world, your world. You know what that means? That means you need to make sure that every person you work with knows about the good news of Jesus. That's your world. Every person that lives on your block, make sure they know about the good news of Jesus. That's your world. Jesus is not going to come until the whole world hears about the good news of Jesus. Make sure your extended family, make sure your friends, that's not on anybody else. That's on you. Preach the good news of Jesus to your entire world. And when we do, we're doing our part for the end to finally come. All right, let me show you one last passage of Scripture. It's often misunderstood as referring to the very last days, but it's actually referring to the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, which actually happened a generation after the life of Jesus. Happened in 70 AD. Look at Matthew 24, starting in verse 15. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, underline that, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those of you who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Who's ever on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray for your flight, that it won't be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, what Jesus is doing here is he's answering the question that the disciples asked way back in verse 3 of when will the temple be destroyed? That's what Jesus is answering here. And in verse 15, Jesus refers to the abomination of desolation. And he refers to the book of Daniel. So let me explain this to you. Back in Daniel's day, which, by the way, Daniel lived around 600 BC. So Jesus is referring to something 600 years before his life on earth. So back in Daniel's day, Daniel prophesied about somebody, and we now know in history it was a Greek general by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes who would go into the temple and he would desecrate it. It would become an abomination of desolation. See, Antiochus Epiphanes went into the temple in 167 BC, this is all historical, when he was 48 years old. He went into the Jewish temple, into the Holy of Holies, and he slaughtered a pig in the most holy place for a Jew. He slaughtered the most unclean animal in the most holy place for a Jew, the Holy of Holies, and in that way, he desecrated the temple. It became an abomination of desolation. And then he erected a statue in the temple to the Greek god Zeus. And then he outlawed the practice of Judaism all throughout Judea. And this Antiochus Epiphanes became a prototype of all the anti-God, anti-Christ rulers throughout history. And in verses 15 to 21, Jesus is saying that there's going to be an echo of this Antiochus Epiphanes, a generation from within when Jesus lived. And there was. And by the way, the people, the Jewish people that Jesus was speaking to, they all knew, they were very versed in who Antiochus Epiphanes was. They were very versed in the abomination of desolation and how that happened in 215 BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, or 167 BC. But what happened is, within one generation of Jesus, in 66 AD, the Romans came into Jerusalem and they went into the temple and they shed innocent blood in the temple, therefore defiling the temple. And then 3.5 years later, the temple was completely destroyed by the Roman general Titus in 70 AD. And after they burned the temple, the Romans erected on the side of the temple their standards, which bore the image of the emperor. And they put idols all over the Temple Mount, thus desecrating and abominating the temple, just like Jesus said would happen. And in verse 16, Jesus is telling the disciples what to do when they see this happening. He says back in verse 16, when you see this happening, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. What's he saying? He's saying, when you see this happen, get out of Jerusalem. The great historian, Eusebius, he tells us that Jewish Christians who were actually living in Jerusalem in 70 AD, the ones that believed the words of Jesus, they fled Jerusalem because they believed what Jesus had said, and they were saved. They ran into the hills of Judea, and they were saved because they listened to the warnings of Jesus. But the rest of the Jews who were living in Jerusalem, who were not followers of Jesus, did not believe in Jesus, they were destroyed in Jerusalem. And it was a horrible time. Jesus tells us about how terrible that time will be for pregnant women and nursing women. And one contemporary historian by the name of Josephus, he was actually a Roman in Jerusalem at that time. He watched the Roman destruction of the city, and he tells us historically that not only did children die, but women were reduced to eating their own children. There was cannibalism going on because it got so horrific. And while more Jews died during the Holocaust than during the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, never, never has a single city suffered more than Jerusalem did in 70 AD during the Roman siege. The historical description of what people suffered through was just incredibly horrific. And that is what Jesus is referring to in verses 15 to 21. And Jesus is telling us that there will be all kinds of events like this between his first coming and his second coming. All kinds of events, but they're birth pangs. That is not the end. You say, well, Brian, if the birth pangs are so difficult, how do we get through these birth pangs? We're in some pretty difficult birth pangs right now, aren't we? How do we get through them? Look at the last verse, verse 22. Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those of us who are followers of Jesus, we're called the elect. The sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. You know what Jesus is telling us? He's telling us that this age of wars and famines and earthquakes and hurricanes and viruses and pandemics and economic upheaval, these things will be so bad that if it wasn't checked, nobody would survive. Nobody. What Jesus is telling us here is that no matter what happens, God is in control. Because God knows when. God knows when he needs to cut the time short. Because God is in control of history. And so as followers of Jesus, we can put our entire trust and entire faith into God's sovereign control without trying to predict dates. So let me ask you, is that the way that you look at the world? You know, in all the craziness that's going on and all the seeming randomness that's going on, do you really know that God is in control of history? Or let me drill down a little further. Do you really believe in the power of God, the control of God over all of history? You say, well, Brian, how can I tell if I really believe that or not? You can tell whether or not you believe in the control and sovereignty of God by asking yourself two things. Is there anything other than God that ultimately determines my security? And second of all, is there anything other than God that I ultimately fear? And if there's a person or a circumstance that can wreck your life, then you still haven't grasped the control of God over history. And if there's something you fear, if you say, if this happened in my life would be over, then you don't understand the rule of God over all of history. So in closing, let me tell you this. Don't try to predict when Jesus is going to come. Forget about all those books and all those prophecies of signs of the times and so forth. Instead, focus on these two things. Jesus is returning. He is. The baby is going to come. The kingdom of God is being born into this world, first of all. And second of all, focus on the fact God is in control. Put your faith entirely, entirely in Jesus Christ. All right, would you pray with me? Would you just take a moment right now? Just to do whatever business with God you need to do between God and your heart. Maybe you need to say, God, I want to place my faith and my trust that you know when the time needs to be cut short. You know when it's going to be time for the baby to come. God, I just want to once again put my entire faith, my entire trust in you, that you really do know what you're doing. And in all the craziness of our world, I don't have to be afraid because I know that you're in control. And I want to put my whole life in your hands once again. I'm yours, Lord. Some of you are going through a really difficult time right now. Emotionally, personally, financially, I don't know. But you're going through a really tough time. Would you just take those cares right now, as the scripture says, and cast them upon the Lord and ask Jesus to come and minister to your heart, minister to your circumstances. Ask the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God, to break into this present evil age in your situation right now. One of the best things you can do when you're going through difficulty like that is to tell some other followers of Jesus about it and ask them to pray for you. So we're going to have a time of prayer here at the altar. We have this socially distanced time of prayer up at the altar here. Afterwards, we'd love to pray for any of you that are here. Those of you that are online, you probably know by now, you just hit the prayer button. It takes you in a private chat. You can get prayer at any time. But either way, we'd love to pray for you about anything. But before we go, I want everybody to know that next weekend I'm going to begin a brand new series. We're going to actually study a book of the Bible. We're going to study the book of Ecclesiastes. King Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes about 3,000 years ago. But that book answers lots and lots of really difficult questions that you and I ask. And so I'm calling this series Solutions to Life's Difficult Questions. And next weekend, I'm going to tackle a very important question. What is the meaning of life? What is the meaning of life? Super important. You know what the meaning of life is. So make sure that you're here. Great, great time to invite some people to one of our services, either online or in person next weekend, okay? Before we go, though, I want to pray for us. So if you're here, would you please stand? Those of you that are online, I want to encourage you. Would you receive this prayer as well? And if the ministry team here would come to the front right now, that'd be great. Lord, thank you for your presence. Thank you, oh God, that you are in control of history. Thank you that we can put our trust in you. And as all my friends go their separate ways, Lord, I pray your special blessing upon each one. Bless them, keep them, cause your face to shine upon them, be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Those of you who are here, give a high five, an air high five, a wave. God bless you. Have a great day. We'll see you soon.